Good morning. Let me invite you to take your seats. You know, it's a really good thing to be able to greet you and to welcome you to our first convocation service, at least in this school that we've done, and it's a special moment. I want to open in a word of prayer, and I'll come up a little later and say a few words more. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the promise of a brand new school year. Thank you for the return of familiar faces and these new faces that we welcome as well. Thank you for this extraordinary faculty that you have gifted our school with, and that together we form a community of learning whose hearts are intent on knowing you, knowing your word, and applying it to the complexity of our lives. This is your service. We've come to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Would you stand with me? And we're going to sing "How Great Is Our God."
Please open your Bibles to the other testament. I'll be reading today from the book of Ephesians out of chapter 1, a passage where in 9 verses Paul covers that in one sentence. But I'll be reading today from the Christian Standard Bible translation, which helps me out a little bit, gives me a few more periods and a few more verbs. Ephesians chapter 1, I begin at verse 15. This is why, since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I never stop giving thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the glorious riches of his inheritance among the saints and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power to us who believe according to the working of his vast strength. He demonstrated this power in the Messiah by raising him up from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put everything under his feet. And he appointed him as head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way.
You know, at the first chapel of every year, I think it's really important that we pause and reflect on why are we here. You know, if someone were to come to you and say, you know, why are you a student at the Canadian Southern Baptist Seminary and College, what would you say? Maybe you would say, well, I looked at the catalog and I looked at the degree program and I thought this is the best program that there is at the best price that there is, and so I decided this is where I'm going to go. Maybe you thought, you know, this school is closer to my house than anywhere else, or you heard somebody say to you, somebody you trusted, which is often the case, you know, if I was going to go to school, that's the one that I would choose. If someone were to say, why are you here, I wonder what you would say. I want to encourage you to begin with this answer, though. I'm here because God called me here. That's the short answer. Can you picture this? I mean, in every single one of our lives, God has been orchestrating a story in us. He's exposed us to learning opportunities. He showed us the richness of his word. He's given us fabulous testimonies. And he chose at this moment, at this time, to say, I want to blend all of those people together into a community called the Canadian Southern Baptist Seminary and College. That's why you're here. Is because God has called you into fellowship with his community of learning. And by the way, that includes your professors. We believe that everything God has done in our life up to this moment is intended to invest in this school at this time. While you're here, God will require of you a refining in your competencies. You may come here thinking, I know how to do a great many things. By the end of the first semester, you'll realize you don't know how to do maybe a great many things, and God begins to then rebuild us. And oh, by the way, that also applies to your professors. That we as a community of learning are constantly striving to honor God by doing the good works that he's ordained ahead of time for us to do. But he's also going to want access to your character. That is the less tangible thing that we try to measure. Are we more Christ-like because of the time that we spent together in his word? That's our prayer. That God somehow says, by spending a semester or a year or a degree program in this setting, that you will be more Christ-like than when you arrived. And we pray that together with you, you'll discover with more clarity, this is what God has called me to give my life to. You could come here perhaps wondering, God, what is it that you have for my future? Well, you join a great many people who are also on that journey, and we have seen year after year after year in the process of studying together and living life in community together that, you know, our life changes here, and our calling is refined here, and we leave here saying, God, now I know I'm like a rocket now ready to launch, and he takes us into a glorious field of service. The vision of this school is training God-called men and women for 21st century leadership in tough places. We're training leaders. We're training you for tough places. There are a million things that you, after you leave here, would say, you know, that college, that seminary didn't get me ready for this. And we'll just confess on the front end, we cannot get you ready for everything you'll ever encounter in life. But we are leaning into those core values, those core competencies that you must deal with before you graduate. We're training you for tough places by God's power. We want you to understand God's word and how to apply God's word in the midst of sometimes very complex situations. We believe that the Bible is relevant. We believe that the Bible has the answers that this world is desperately searching for. So together, I don't care what class you're in, that's our goal. We're going to lean into the word and see what it has to say, how it comes to bear in how we live our lives. You'll hear me say, perhaps too often, that my desire for this community is that we would love God and love his word and love his people. That we will develop together a biblically informed Christian worldview that helps us make sense of everything that exists, that answers the why and the where questions. And we want to live intentionally. I spoke to the orientating group last week about intentional living, to stay focused. To that end, in a couple of weeks, we're going to have a guest speaker, Chuck Lawless, coming from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We're putting aside that week as our spiritual emphasis week, as we do every year, and we lay our hearts, our spirits before the Lord and saying, God, would you speak into my life? Is there something that I need to get right before I venture into any more classwork, any more studies? Because, you know, we don't want to just study the Bible. We want to study how God wants us to apply the Bible in our lives and have it transform and be a transformative influence in our lives. We want to live intentionally because, again, this is something I say too often, but August becomes December, just like that. And we're standing together at a student Christmas party, and we're wondering, where on earth did the fall semester go? And then you celebrate Christmas, and the next day, it's May. And you think, where did the year go? Take captive every moment. If you haven't begun the habit, I would strongly urge you, if you actually use paper and pen or pencil, take the page, reserve the margin for the Holy Spirit. In any class, when the Holy Spirit impresses a truth on you, a reality on you, write that down. Get the rest of the notes from your classmate, but write it down. If you're on a tablet or on a laptop, have a blank page open ready so that when the Holy Spirit breaks in, you just open that page and start typing. Because those are the lessons that are going to shape life for you in the future as we immerse ourselves in God's word. Invest in relationships. Obviously, your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, that you would say as you get done with this place, I know God better. But invest in relationship with your classmates too. There is a richness to your colleagues here that you don't want to squander. Invest in relationships with your professors. They want to talk to you. They want to journey with you. They want to be transparent and honest with you and with staff and with community members. I would also tell you, be mindful of the choices that you make. You are in a sequence of choices. I'm in a sequence of choices. And I am the person today that's a result of the choices I made yesterday. Now, God may be interrupting you, maybe even this very morning, to say, I need you to change the sequence of choices. The trajectory is going to need to change if you're going to walk with me. Every time God says, this is a place of obedience, say yes. Remember why you're here. God called you here. He has a plan for your life that necessitates you being immersed in this community. Lean into it with all you've got and trust God to refine character, competency, call as we are training together to be leaders in tough places. Part of what I want to do this morning is also introduce you to our newest faculty member. Now, on the back of your program, you have something of a prolonged introduction to Dr. John Charping. And I'm not going to read that to you, but I want to bear witness to the miracle that is the Charping family on our campus. A year ago, I had never heard their names. We had been praying together, and some of you actually as students were praying with us, believing actually for years that we needed to have a resident theology professor, that many other disciplines can be represented on faculty with adjunct professors, those who come and teach one or two courses for us as guests, but that we needed somebody to be here on campus, resident with us, around the table as we were talking through tough issues and investing in students' life in journey groups and as an advisor. And we thought, that theology professor is so important, but God, where? And in October, I heard John Charping's name for the first time. Actually, the mission agency, the International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention, who funds four of our faculty members, that was the agency responsible for introducing us to John Charping. And at the time we thought, not only is this a great introduction, but we actually think we see the way in which God is going to bring him to us. God chose to introduce us to the Charpings and then change how he was going to bring them to us. And I want to tell you how excited I am to say our denomination, the Canadian National Baptist Convention, many donors sacrificially, and our own school in our budget, together were able to put together a package to say we can actually hire a professor independent of anybody else. That's a praise God moment. It has been years since our school's been able to do that. And so when I sat in their home in Richmond, Virginia in November, I thought, well, this is awesome. We'll have them here by January. God said, nope, but you will have them by June. So many of you left school not knowing what was coming, and you've come back, and there's a brand new face. And so this morning, in this convocation service, we're going to be introducing you to our newest faculty member, Dr. John Charping. He is now joining 30-plus years of heritage where God has provided an awesome faculty to teach these students. And as is the custom or the tradition across these 30 years, he'll be adding his name to the very first names ever put on this faculty roll, saying, I sign to say, I will teach in keeping with the statement of faith of the Canadian National Baptist Convention and to cause this community to grow in Christ's likeness. So I'd like to invite Dr. Charping to come and do just that, to physically sign our role of faculty on the statement of faith. Come on.
Luckily, I gladly welcome this opportunity to sign this document.
I'm a little rusty, but I was just praying and asking God to show me what, I'm going to bring this down, to show me what he wanted me to share through song. And this song, as I was talking to Alicia, it just kept coming back to both of us, actually. And just listen to the words. Let them minister to your heart and know that his great name has allowed all of this to happen.
Has to leave. Amen.
I tell you, after that kind of singing, anybody wants to preach right now, amen? I tell you, what a privilege it is to be with you this morning. If you have your Bibles, if you'll open them back up again to Ephesians chapter 1. Thank you, Dr. Peacock, for reading that passage for us. I asked Dr. Booth, I said, do you think he's got a copy of the New Testament in his Bible? No, I like to put people out of their comfort zone a little bit. No, it was a privilege to have him speak. I tell you, the Lord's providence, as we drove over 3,900 kilometers to be here with you, what a great experience it was for our family to see the countryside. I tell you, the danger when you're driving for that long of distance is you have to go through Saskatchewan. And you can imagine, as you may have been there before, you're driving and you wake up and realize that you've been driving for the last hour. Have you ever done that? You've been driving and all of a sudden your mind is over here, you're doing something else, and then all of a sudden you wake up and you realize, I've been responsible for everybody in the car for the last hour. Now, on that stretch of road, I think you can sit it on cruise, put a couple of ropes on the steering wheel, and you'll be fine for a little bit. Have you ever done that in life, though? All of a sudden, you wake up and say, what have I been doing? As Dr. Blackaby opened us up this morning, very easily at the end of this semester, finals will come, Christmas parties will come, and you'll be like, what did I do? You're going along in life. You're responsible for the stewardship of God's investment in your life, and you wake up and say, wow, I've just been going along and not conscious of what I'm doing. And I believe the enemy in our lives, he would love nothing more than you to daydream these days away. For you to be distracted or misdirected in what God has for you in the now. When I think about historical settings, I think about World War II. I love all the sacrifice of men and women, of Canadians, during that conflict there. And I think about the greatest amphibious invasion of D-Day, June 6th, the invasion of Normandy. You know, my D-Day, my decision day was June 6th as well. That's the day I married Stephanie. But the Allies knew if they were to make that day a success, they would have to distract and have the Axis focused on the wrong things. And so the operation that they set forth was Operation Bodyguard. And Operation Bodyguard was the greatest espionage feat of World War II, to convince the Germans that the last place that we will invade will be Normandy. I mean, this was there are lots of novels, there's one movie made about this. There's a lot of detail that went into this, to having two fronts, one off of France, of the Pas de Calais, that's how you say it in South Carolina, and and the other front up in Norway, but not Normandy. I mean, the Allies went to such extent that they would have these fake radio broadcasts discussing the battle fronts and the buildups for those two invasions, allow the Germans to intercept them on purpose, and it all would just be staged. They set out to take every German agent that they knew, especially in Britain, turn them to double agents and feed them false information about these fake battlefronts. They knew that they would need a leader's name behind all this, so they chose George Patton, the American general who was very famous, who actually was kind of on probation at that time because of some things he had done. And they said, they would report that he was the leader of the first United States Army, this fake army. They created these fake insignia. They'd have soldiers go through different bases wearing the fake insignia of a fake army that did not exist anywhere but on paper. They created inflatable tanks and airplanes and ships they would stage them at different posts there on the coast there in Britain. They would allow the spy planes of the Germans to fly past so they could make reconnaissance pictures of these fake landing fields and preparations of tanks and stuff. And then the next day, the farmers would go out, pick them up. I mean, they were literally inflatables. Pick them up, rearrange them, so when the next spy planes came for reconnaissance, they'd see a different picture. They knew when they heard the Emperor of Japan begin to talk with Hitler and intercepting those conversations that Hitler said, they will not invade Normandy. It will be one of these two ports. They knew that their distraction, their misdirection was taking place. And in fact, on D-Day, when the invasion started, the call was for reinforcements to come there for Normandy, but the German leadership said, no, we need to hold these tanks and these men in reserve because that's not the main invasion part. Wow. Could it be in our own lives that the enemy would love nothing more for us to daydream, to misdirect, to distract us in these days from what God has for us? May God sober us to what he has for us. In fact, as we look at this prayer that Paul prays for this church, now this is not a Galatians church. This is not a messy church you're looking at. This is not a Corinthian church. Like, you get all so much baggage in this church. No, this is a healthy church. This is like the Cliff Notes for the book of Romans. I mean, this is a strong, healthy church. And as we look at Paul's prayer, Paul is praying for them because they need to know something. And we need to know something this morning. But before they need to know it, they need something that Paul can't give them. So Paul was praying this for them. And so we're going to look at what we need. We're going to look at what we need to know. And then we're going to look back and take a step back from just this book to look at this church and say, there's also someone we're careful not to forget in the journey. So if you look with me, Paul begins his prayer here in verse 15. He says, for this reason, I too, having heard of the faith of the Lord Jesus, which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know. So Paul is praying for something that they need. What do they need? They need divine revelation. They need God to speak to them. I love the language here. They need the spirit of wisdom, of discernment, that the capacity to understand what is and how to act accordingly. They need not just the wisdom, but they need the revelation, the unfolding, taking out of what may not have been clear and making it clear. They need the true knowledge of Christ. And Paul can't give them that, or he would just give them, here's my book, here's my syllabus, here are my notes, and that's enough. He recognizes for them to know what God wants to say to them, it will take the Spirit of God causing the eyes of their heart. I love the language there, where the indwelling Spirit of God causes the perceiving part of your soulishness to understand. It's that time in your quiet time, you're reading the Bible, and all of a sudden, you see something that you've never seen before. It's as if you've never heard it before, although you may have heard it preached or taught, but all of a sudden the Holy Spirit has given you light. As Romans 10:17, it's like a rhema. It's like a revealed word of God. God takes this word of God and applies it in your life, and you see it like you've never seen it before. And Paul is praying for them, and he says, I'm praying God will cause the light to come on in your understanding that you would know some things that are very important to your journey. And what we're praying for you and what your professors are praying for you in this school and those that love this school are praying is not only for the students but for the faculty that God would give us divine revelation, not adding to Scripture, but help us have insight into Scripture and what God wants to say to us from Scripture. We need something that only God can give us. And for what we're going to share with you in just a moment, you can say, I can understand that logically. But for that to be life transforming, for to be character transforming, it will take the Spirit of God to give you light in that sense. It'll be enough light for you to pass the test, but it takes the Spirit of God for it to be a light to change your life. Paul says, I'm praying that God would give the eyes of your heart be enlightened, that you might know three things. The first thing is what is the hope of his calling? The second thing is, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And the third thing he's praying for them that the Spirit would give understanding to is what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. The main thing for our sake of time this morning I want to focus on is that very first thing, the hope of his calling. It's a very odd statement that Paul would pray for this church. That statement. I'm praying for you, a healthy group of believers, strong, walking, demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit. I'm praying for you that you would know the hope of his calling. Let me give you kind of some everyday language there. That you would know the anticipation of your salvation. Do you know that it's very easy that you can get in and have enough knowledge for salvation that will change your destination when you die, but you might miss God's anticipation in saving you in the first place that will change your destiny in the now? And Paul knows that's so true for the Ephesians. They've turned from idolatry. In fact, when you read there in Acts 19, I mean, they've burned a wealth of things from their pagan faith. And now, as it says in 1 Thessalonians, they too have turned from worshiping idols to worship and serve and wait for the Son. It's so easy that they might just get out and get in, but not go on with God's agenda in saving them in the first place. And Paul prays that you would have a spirit of understanding that you might know the hope of his calling, the anticipation of God in saving you, God's agenda in saving you. Now, many times, especially in our Western context, we apply this, well, God saved me so that I could do X, and that's our job, right? The hope of my calling is so that I would be a preacher or a missionary or a teacher or a professor or whatever we put in there. But if we look where Paul is taking our thoughts, you go over to chapter 4 and verse 4. In fact, in the first seven chapters, before he gets to spiritual gifts, he talks about what we all have in common, and then he says, now what we don't have in common is a variety of gifts. But what we all have in common is there's one Lord and one faith, one baptism. And he gets to verse 4, and he says this, and one hope of his calling. In fact, in verse 1, he's asked us and charged us that we would walk worthy of that calling. Then he reminds us in verse 4, there's only one anticipation of that calling. And could it be that we might think that, hey, if I just read my Bible, I deal with my sin, I pray, I tithe, I go to church, I share the gospel occasionally, if I just check the boxes that I satisfy God's demands on my life? Could it be that our view of Christianity is just that? We've just exchanged one system of doctrine for another, one set of morality for another, one set of ritual for another, and not known that we've exchanged one life source for a new life source. And that Christ, who's become our life, Colossians 3:3-4 language, Christ who's become our life, he wants to change not just where we go when we die, but he wants to change who we are and our destiny while we live. And so in that kind of thinking, Paul prays for them. He prays that they would know the hope of his calling. In fact, if you look back in chapter 1, as he gives, like Dr. Peacock said, this long, unending sentence here in chapter 1, and you almost have to break out Paul's parenthetical expressions to kind of see some of his thought here. Look back in verse 4. He says, he chose us in him. Then he tells, before the foundation of the world, that what? Why did he choose us? That we would be holy and blameless. In fact, that's the same language he uses later on the practical part of this book in chapter 5 when he talks about how Christ with his bride, that he might present it holy and blameless. But not only holy and blameless, look down there with me in verses 11 and 12. And we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose who works all things after the counsel of his will to the end. Link that to the, we've been obtained an inheritance to the end, who were the first to hope in Christ, to the end that we would be to the praise of his glory. You see, God wants you to understand the anticipation in saving you is that he, by his activity and your response to his activity, he might present you holy and blameless. And that his life expressed through your life might resound to the praise of his glory. Amen? What an adventure. And so while we see his deposit in us, as he says here, we have him as our inheritance. There in verse 11, we've obtained an inheritance. Now we see the language there in verse 18 that Paul prays that we would know the hope of his calling, but we would also know the riches of the glory of his inheritance. You know what, you know, if your dad said to you today, son, daughter, I'm going ahead and give you your inheritance, you might think, am I the prodigal son? No. You're like, hey, I want to cash in now. What are you thinking? Man, this is what I get. Christ looks at you and says, you are what I get. He looks and longs. He wants you to know. Paul's praying you would know your value to him as what he gets. And his sacrificial death on the cross and his resurrection, his seeking you out and saving you and calling you, he's saying, you are what I get. And child of God, don't live below what God wants in your life. Paul's praise that they would know God's anticipation. See, when we think about God's glory, see, God has purposed all things for his glory. Let me just show you something. There's certain truths. When we jump off, it's hard to get back. So I'm just looking at my time this morning. There's so much richness in this letter right here. Paul begins chapter 3 and wants them to understand his stewardship and the grace of God. And not grace to live in the gray, but the grace that enables him to communicate to those with no background in the Old Testament, the riches of Christ. Where did you get that from, brother? Look down in verse 8 of chapter 3. To me, the very least of all the saints, the grace was given to preach to the Gentiles, not the Jews, to the Gentiles, those with no background in the Old Testament, the unfathomable riches of Christ. Now, let me give you Paul's grid. How does Paul, when Paul conceptually views reality, how does Paul frame it up for himself? Look at these next few verses here. And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the church, to the rulers, the authorities, and the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Let me point out these three time words right here. Paul says this mystery there in verse 9 has been hidden for ages. Or some translations say since the beginning. Then he says in verse 10, it's been made known now, after the resurrection. And in verse 11, this is in accordance with his eternal purpose. Now if Paul only had mentioned that kind of framework only right here, we may just say it's a one-off. But when you begin to study Paul's writings and you find out in the majority of his letters, he uses this kind of verbiage right here. At the end of Romans, he talks about an eternal God with an eternal purpose who has made that knowledge, that gospel, knowable now. He says in Colossians, I love it in Colossians, if you want to read over with me, in Colossians 1, he talks about in verse 25 and following, he says, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God, bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God, that is the mystery, hear these time words again, which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but now has been made manifest to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among you, the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And I can show you other passages where Paul uses that framework there. But what I'm doing is Paul's view is that God, pre-creation, in eternity past, in eternal God, when he viewed creation, he said, I will make man in my image and for my glory. And so he did such. But that purpose was hidden at the fall when we, because of our sin, could not be what God wanted of our lives. And because of the death and the resurrection, now we can be restored to the purpose for which God created us in the beginning. And what Paul was praying for the Ephesians is that they would not just look to where they're going when they die, but they would see God's bigger picture and restoring them to their true humanity of His indwelling life, getting glory in and through them as they respond in faith and obedience. Wow, what a glorious privilege. What a glorious privilege for all of us. May God wake us up. God, show me why you saved me. Not just the application in an occupation, but Lord, show me how little old me, as fragile and as inferior and as ignorant as I am, Lord, show me how you've come to be my life. And as I yield to you and as I obey you, Lord, in my life that no one else will know about, you will get glory in my life. I would know why you saved me. And we would be amiss, though, to think that this church, as strong as it is, and as robust a doctrine as they've been exposed to, that good preaching and teaching, that you would never go astray. And if you know the story there in Revelation chapter 2, if you want to look with me, not only is there something we need, divine revelation, something we need to know, divine purpose, there's someone we need not forget, and that's divine love. To the angel, Revelation 2, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds, your toil, your perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have persevered and you have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. All great accolades. But then verse 4. But I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, repent and do the deeds that you did first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Could it be that we could handle the things of God with such frequency in all the different classes we're in, and our love for the one who's redeemed us dwindle, and we get to the end of the season and we wake up, realize we've been at the driver's seat, and we find that the enemy has distracted us to focus on the wrong things and lesser things from what God's called us to, and our love for Him has dwindled or become cold and callous? I was sharing with the class this morning, there was a couple I was talking to a couple years ago in Thailand. They were seeing church plants get to the seventh generation, which is an amazing thing. It means churches they had trained were planting churches, who could plant churches, who could plant churches, who could plant churches, seven down. Not like one straight seven, but like multiplication, hundreds of churches. Here's one of the people up on the platform. The next day at breakfast, he said, John, would you pray for us? Our hearts are just so cold right now. We need God to do a work in our hearts. Don't forget the one who loves you. Don't let your hearts grow cold. You got to study. You got to pass the test. You got to write the papers. That's the grunt work. But in it, may it turn to worship and love and awe and wonder of a God so holy who would condescend to us to seek us out and save us. And not just save us, lest you forget, not save us just for one day, but redeem you in the now. Who knows the application of your life after this school? You don't have to cross the oceans. You may not be the next professor or the next president or this, but you in your life, responding to His grace and His Spirit, will be used for His glory with eternal ramifications. Oh Lord, would you give us a spirit of understanding? Would you cause the eyes of our hearts to understand that we would know the hope of your calling? That we would know the value we are as your inheritance. And let me tell you right now, students, it's not based on your education or we won't give you enough. It's not based on your experience or you'd have to get some more. It's not based on your talents or you'd have to keep practicing. But you would know because it's based on the surpassing greatness of his power. That resurrection power that raised Christ from the dead, and if we carried it over into chapter 2, that raised us spiritually from the dead, when we were dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world, being led by the prince of the power of the air, the God who can cause the dead to rise again, the deaf to hear, the blind to see. That God, that resurrection power, is the one, as you respond to him in faith and obedience, that will cause this truth to become alive in your life. Wow. Let's pray. Father, so many distractions out there. So many ditches to get into, Lord. Lord, would you keep us as a school focused on you and focused on your word and your ways? Lord, keep us from distraction. Keep us from preoccupation with our own projects, and may we mind eternal things, Lord. And may your Spirit give us understanding and application to what you're desiring in the now, in us individually and in us corporately as a school. And we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together. And there is words in your bulletin. How great thou art.
Consider John, for that powerful message from God's Word. Thank you for guests for coming. Just before I close in prayer, just a couple of short announcements to invite you who are our guests. Let you know that we have chapel here on Wednesday at 10 o'clock, and you're welcome anytime. The president's already mentioned that 2 weeks from now we'll have a series of chapel messages, and I hope you'll put that on your calendar to come September 11th to the 14th for our spiritual emphasis week. And we also want to invite you to come Friday at 10 o'clock in the Fireside Room for our Friday Fellowship. It's a special edition this year. We're going to be celebrating 18 years of faithful service by Kathleen McNaughton and celebrating her retirement. So come back on Friday for that celebration as well. And then right after the recessional of the faculty, we invite you all to the reception here to celebrate John and Stephanie's arrival, to meet their family and to congratulate them. Unfortunately, Dr. Watson and I, at the top of the hour, will be taking our students back downstairs for class, but the rest of you are invited to stay around in fellowship. But let's close in prayer and bow our heads before the Lord. And God of heaven, we thank you for your great love for us, that you love the world so much that you sent your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus, to die for our sins, that we might believe in him, not perish, but have everlasting life. We scarcely can take that truth in, but we thank you. We thank you that you love the people of Canada so much that you established in your own timing the Canadian National Baptist Convention, a denomination who is committed to spreading this gospel across this land. We thank you that you love our convention enough to establish this school to train God-called men and women for ministry in this place, across this land and around the world. And we thank you that you loved our school so much that you sent the Charbings here to be a part of our team, to be a part of the faculty here. Lord, your love astounds us. And for these and so many, many things, we give you thanks. We honor you with our lives and with our service, and we pray that everything that's done on this hill will be for the expansion of your kingdom and for your blessed name. And we pray it for Jesus' sake.